turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin with verse 10. Now, here's something that young preachers need to be taught to pay attention to. Man, a young preacher. And he says, Timothy, there are some things that are particularly important. And I think in verse 10, we have as much packed into one verse pertaining to our discussion tonight as about any verse we can go to. Paul says, but is now made manifest, and he's talking about the grace that has come to us, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now that verse gives us the yardstick of religion. For a religion to be worth its name, it's got to meet three criteria. And you can see these by looking at the verbs in this verse. Appearing, abolishing, and brought. For a religion to be of any real help to us, there has to be contact with the deity. There has to be confirmation that the one you think is deity is actually deity. And then there has to be communication from that deity that tells us what we need to know. Now, the major religions in this world all claim communication. Whether you're talking about Gautama's writings, the Buddhist writings, the Vedas, the Quran, all of the major religions claim they have a communication from the deity that's important to men, that is binding on men, that men are amenable to. They all claim that, but where they fail and fall short is in the first two criteria. Neither the Buddhists nor the Muslims claim an actual point of contact with Allah or the eternal or the supreme being, the deity, however they conceive of that. The Hindus claim that there's been contact with the eternal in their avatars, Krishna being a representation of Vishnu, the great God. They claim they have had contact, but they can't confirm that because Krishna has no historical context in which we can go back and research him. And since the Muslims and the Buddhists don't even claim to have any contact with the divine, then there's no need even talking about confirmation. You see, Christianity is the only religion that is based on a person rather than a philosophy. That's based on a person not set mythologically, but set in a particular place at a particular time, who is subject to verification just like any other person would be. And for that reason alone, because it's the only religion that meets the three criteria here in the yardstick of religion, it's a religion I think that people need to pay attention to. And tonight, I want to say some things about what we believe is the communication from the supreme deity, the communication from God, and that's the Bible. Now, the last time I did any checking, the Quran's been translated into about 128 languages. The Bible has been translated into 392 languages. The New Testament has been translated into an additional 1,012 languages, and at least one book of the Bible, I think it's the Gospel of John, but I'd have to double check that, has been translated into an additional 883 dialects and languages. Each year, millions upon millions and millions of Bibles are distributed. In fact, so many are distributed, sold, given away, that there's no use even putting the Bible on the bestseller list. Every year it is the runaway bestseller. And when you ask, why do people show that kind of interest in this book? Why do people turn to it for instruction and embrace its promises and seek to obey its commands? The answer is very simple. It's because they believe this book is the Word of God. They believe when you open this book, God opens His mouth. Paradoxically, of course, the most purchased and distributed book is easily the most neglected book. But if we can see some reasons why this book ought to impress us, maybe that will spur us not to be so negligent of it in our own lives. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is very simple. I want to take five texts to talk about 4 points. I want to talk about the Bible and God, and then the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and the Bible and Jesus, and we'll conclude by talking about the Bible and the church. And I've got a text for each of these. In fact, to see the first one, let me ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11 to talk about the Bible and God. Isaiah 55, starting with verse 8. The prophet says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now, have you ever wondered why God divided all of the world into two categories of Jew and Gentile? I mean, He did that. And why did He do that? Well, Robert Milligan, many years ago in his book, The Scheme of Redemption, suggested what seems to me to be the answer to that question. God divided all of the world into either Jew or Gentile because He was conducting an experiment with both. He was trying to demonstrate something to man about man through the Jew and then through the Gentile. Now, what did God demonstrate through the Jew? Well, God demonstrated that we cannot climb to God's level through perfection. We can't get to God through perfect obedience, through perfect law keeping. I mean, the Jew gave it their best shot. They had this body of tradition that they had erected around the law. If the law of Moses says you don't drive your camel faster than 10 miles an hour, they came up with a law that said you don't drive it faster than 8 miles an hour, and that way you'd never even get close to violating what God said. Oh, they had all kinds of rituals worked out, tassels on their garments, phylacteries between their eyes, that they might remember to do the law, but they broke the law in every way it could be broken. They broke it worse than the Gentiles broke it. Man cannot get to God through perfect law keeping. Now, what did God demonstrate with the Gentile experiment? Well, with the Gentiles, God showed that man can't get to God through philosophical thinking. Man cannot, by his unaided intellect, come up with the answers to the most pressing questions that haunt mankind, such as, how do I deal with guilt? What do I do about the sin problem? What about unmerited suffering? How do I get to heaven? I mean, the Gentiles, they had the smart guys. They had Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And they carried human thought. The Greeks during the age of Pericles, they carried human thought as far as human thought can go, and they were still 10,000 miles from being where they needed to be in regard to the answers to those kinds of questions. You know, knowledge only comes to us in one of three ways. Either it comes to us through reasoning. God has pre-programmed us with certain knowledge. I never went to a class to learn that you can't walk two directions at the same time. You know, there are just some things that we know intuitively. And so we learn, we know of things through reason. We know of things through investigation. You know, when Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:10 there that grace has appeared, that's talking about the incarnation. That's talking about empirical investigation. That's what scientists do. I mean, I didn't know intuitively that water froze at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. I went to school and learned that. And the reason scientists know that is because they've tested, they've looked at things, they've experimented with things. And so we know through reason, we know through scientific experimentation. And then the third way by which we know is through revelation. We can know things that cannot be learned intuitively or empirically if God chooses to reveal those things to us. Now look at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 here. God says, between you and me, talking to mankind, there is a great gulf fixed. Now, how are we going to read God's mind? Have you ever told someone, I know what you're thinking? Now, what did you mean when you said that? Well, you meant that given the situation or based upon the way they look, or maybe you're just making an educated guess, you had an idea of what was going on inside their head, but you really didn't know what they were thinking. You know, if a person can keep a poker face, you're not going to be able to tell them what they're thinking. No one can actually read another's mind, even when they're standing right in front of you. And because we can't read another's mind, if they don't tell us what they're thinking, we're in trouble. Now, if I can't read the mind of somebody I can see standing right in front of me, how can I ever hope to read the mind of the invisible God? Unless God takes the initiative and speaks, we'll never know His mind. We'll never know the answer to the questions that we need answers to. Now, the Bible says that God has communicated. He has revealed Himself to us. Now, how has He done that? Well, He's done it the same way we do it. He's done it through two means. God has revealed Himself through His works. Now, I'm not an artist, but artists will tell you that when they paint, when they draw, when they write music, when they sculpt, when they do their art, that they are revealing something about their thinking and all of that. Well, God, when He fashioned this earth, revealed certain things about Himself. Romans chapter 1, 18 and 19 tells us that by observation of the earth, we can understand something about God's power. We can understand something about God's deity. We can understand something about God's wisdom. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare, are telling the glory of God. And so through looking at what God has made, through looking at His work, we can know things about God. But those things are just very general. The second way by which God has revealed Himself is through His words. And that's what Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 is talking about. Not God's works, but His words. Speech is the most flexible means of human communication. When a person remains silent, straight-faced, their mind is inscrutable. It is unknowable. And the only way we know what's going on inside their head is if they decide to tell us. And Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 says that God has decided to tell us what's in His mind. He has revealed His mind by speaking to us, and the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God speaking to us. You see there in verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 55, just like the rain and snow come down from heaven to the earth, so God's Word has bridged that gulf and has come down from heaven to earth. Now, why has God spoken, according to the prophet here? Well, look at verse 10 and 11 again. God has spoken in order to make us fruitful. Just like the precipitation, the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven waters the earth and makes it fruitful, so God has spoken to us that we might bring forth and bud, that we might produce fruit to God's glory, that God might accomplish in us what He is intending to accomplish by speaking to us. That's verse 11. So what's the relationship between God and the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God. And look at verse 7 that precedes the passage I read. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And verse 12, right after the passage I read, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the reason we can have joy and the reason we can have peace is because there is mercy in the Word that has come down from heaven. There is a message of pardon. God says He loves us. And God says He'll do everything He can to put us on our feet. And knowing that that's the kind of compassionate God we have, then we can live lives of joy and radiance and peace. We don't have to be tortured when we go to sleep tonight or wake up in the middle of the night. We don't have to be racked by our guilt because of what God has said to us in His Word. So that's the relationship between God and the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, what's the relationship between God and the Holy Spirit? Between the Holy Spirit and the Bible. Well, to see that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to be looking at the paragraph beginning with about verse 6. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul has been talking about the foolishness of God. He's been talking about the gospel. He's been talking about the fact that to the secular intellectuals, the message of the cross sounds stupid. And in chapter 2, Paul adds a corrective to what the world said about the gospel. In chapter 2, lest Paul's readers think that he is repudiating the wisdom of God, he wants us to know what he's preaching. And to discuss this, he's going to bring in the Holy Spirit. Now start reading with me in verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Remember I said there are some things we can't know intuitively or by investigation? That's what verse 8's talking about. There are some things that the only way we can know them is if God reveals them. For had they have known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now what Paul says is, we're preaching wisdom. The wisdom we preach in the gospel is not the world's wisdom. We're preaching wisdom that's designed, verse 7, to bring us to glory. There in 2 Timothy 1:10, when Paul talks about life and immortality have been brought to light, revealed, Paul says the message we preached is meant to bring men to glory. Look at verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. And that again just reconfirms what I've said, that there are some things we cannot know unless God chooses to tell us. What Paul preached, the wisdom he preached, the gospel he preached, was beyond the reach of human endeavor, scientific investigation, or poetic imagination. It was in the realm of revelation. Now, having set us up for this, Paul is going to make 4 points about the relationship of the Bible to the Holy Spirit. I want you to see these. We're going to start with verse 10. But God hath revealed them, and the antecedent of them are the things there in verse 8 that speak of Jesus, that speak the revelation, the things that Paul preached, the things that he had to say about the human condition, human situation, human redemption, those things God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The first point Paul makes is that the Holy Spirit is a searching spirit. And the word he uses for search there is a word that was used of deep sea divers. God explored the riches of His own being. God the Spirit sought out what was in the mind of God the Father. And that's a good thing, because nobody can fully understand God except God. And so God the Spirit discovered what God the Father had in mind. Now, what did He do with them? Well, verse 10 and verse 12, He revealed them. Look at verse 12. But we've received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The searching spirit became a revealing spirit. And that's what Christ said was going to happen. He said, now I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send somebody to be with you, somebody to stand by you. And when He comes, He'll cause you to remember everything that I've told you, and He will guide you into all truth. And that's how the apostles could speak with the confidence that they had when they spoke about salvation. You ask a Greek philosopher to talk about salvation, he's not going to say anything about baptism. He doesn't have a clue. The Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, they don't have a clue as to what really sinful man must do to deal with the problem of salvation. The apostles could speak about baptism, they could speak about faith, they could talk about the end of the world with utter confidence. Because what was in the mind of God on all of those subjects had been revealed to them, made known to them by the Spirit. Now, how did the Spirit do that? Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And I think what Paul is saying there is that the searching, revealing Spirit was an inspiring spirit. Paul says, what I speak, I'm not relying upon my human intellect. I'm not relying upon my education. I'm not relying on words suggested by man's wisdom. What I speak is that which the Holy Ghost has given me to speak. And he uses this ellipsis, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I think the completion of that statement is words, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. When the Spirit searched the mind of God, saw the information we needed, the Spirit inspired certain men, and I don't know the mechanics of it, but He inspired certain men to use the right word to express what was found in the mind of God. Now, I think there was a human element in the writing of the Bible. In Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk's very personal prayer there, where he was talking about how scared he was. I don't think the Holy Spirit put that prayer into Habakkuk's mind in a way that, had that not happened, Habakkuk never would have prayed that. I mean, that's exactly what Habakkuk wanted to pray. But somehow or other, the Spirit superintended Habakkuk's recording of his personal prayer and saw to it that what was written expressed God's will in that situation. And so the searching spirit became a revealing spirit who was an inspiring spirit for this purpose. He was an enlightening spirit. Verses 14 and following. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In verse 14, Paul divides the world into the natural and the spiritual. The natural man is the person who looks at the gospel and thinks it's foolishness, thinks it's not worth his time, but the spiritual man is the one who realizes that he can be enlightened. You know, Gautama, Buddha, was all about being enlightened. Paul says that's the result of the work of the Spirit. Because of what the Spirit has done, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of God. And so the Holy Spirit was the means by which God's Word bridged that gap, that gulf between God and man, and brought the Word of God to man. Through the apostles, to us. Now, with that said, what's the relationship between Jesus and the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible was revealed by the Holy Spirit. But what about Jesus and the Bible? Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And I want to set the context up for you here in John 5, starting with verse 31. Christ says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now keep your finger there and turn to John 8. Just turn over a couple of pages to John 8. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Now, what's going on here? In John 5, Christ says, if I bear witness of myself, my record, my witness is not true. Then he turns around and says, if I bear a record of myself, it is true. Well, everything Christ said about himself was true, John 8, 14. But God's plan is that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And so in John 5, Christ is saying, there needs to be something more than my sheer word for it. And that's why philosophy by itself isn't enough for me. That's why the Buddhist philosophy and the Hindu philosophy and the Greek philosophy by itself is never enough. You need something else. And so Christ says in verse 32, there is another. I've got another witness. I've got my witness. But you need more than me. And so in verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. That prophet, last of the Hebrew prophets, pointed his finger and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what the last Hebrew prophet said. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb. And that was a witness to Christ. And Jesus talks about John. You went out to see John. He told you what you needed to hear, verse 33. He bore witness to the truth. He was a burning and shining light. And you about halfway paid attention to him. So Christ says, I've got another to testify to me beside myself, and that's John the Baptist. But Christ didn't stop with John the Baptist. Look at verse 36. I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Christ says, God himself has testified to my identity. And he did that in two ways. He did it, verse 36, through the works, the miracles that Christ did. Turn over to John chapter 10. Look at verse 37. John 10, verse 37, where Christ says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." I mean, it was put up or shut up. If I can't deliver the goods, if I can't do things that a deity ought to be able to do, don't believe me. But verse 38, "But if I do, though you not me, believe the works." If you won't take my word for it that I'm the Christ, take my word for it when I raise Lazarus from the dead, when I walk on water, when I change water to wine, when I feed 5,000 plus with a Long John Silver two-piece fish dinner. Believe me because of the works. But look back to John chapter 5. Verse 36, "The works that I do, they bear witness of me." But verse 39, here's where I was headed. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." What was the relationship between Christ and the Bible? Christ was the object of the Bible. I mean, that's the great thing about the Holy Spirit. For all the work that the Holy Spirit did in getting the Word of God from heaven down to earth, the Spirit never talks about Himself. Whenever the Spirit talks, the Spirit is talking about Jesus. Now, I don't understand everything in the Old Testament, but I do understand that in some way or the other, everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. You've heard that expression, all roads lead to Rome. Well, whenever you're in the Old Testament, if you're on a verse that you're not quite sure about what it's talking about, you just keep reading. And it'll take you to another verse, that'll take you to another verse. And before you know it, you're on a verse you halfway understand, and you can see how that verse where you started in some way or the other pertains to Jesus. God in His Word testified to His Son. And what a shame that the Jews, who were familiar with every aspect of the Old Testament, they knew the middle verse, they knew the middle word, they knew the middle letter. They had analyzed and outlined those books every way they can be done, missed the point of the book. It's like when people read Revelation and can talk with you about the seven seals, and they can talk with you about the sea beast and the land beast, and they can talk with you about the bowls of wrath and this and that, and not once do they mention the Lamb. I mean, Revelation's the book of the Lamb. The word Lamb is used 35 times in the New Testament. 32 of those times are by John. 29 of those times are in the book of Revelation. Now, when somebody can read Revelation and never mention Christ when they're explaining it or teaching it, they've missed the point of the book. The Bible has Jesus as its subject. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible was brought from heaven to earth by the Holy Spirit, and the Bible talks about Jesus. And then what is the relationship between the Bible and us, between the Bible and the church? Well, I've got two verses for this one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 20, where Paul says that the household of God, there in verse 19, that's the church, the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now in verse 20, Paul is using a figure of speech known as metonymy. And metonymy is when you use a word that is somehow connected to another word in place of the word you're really talking about. The teapot is boiling. That's metonymy. It's not the teapot, it's the water in the teapot. Moses is read in the synagogue. No, what Moses wrote is read in the synagogue. And when Paul says that the church, the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he's talking about what the apostles and prophets wrote. I mean, our New Testament was written by four apostles and four prophets. You got Matthew and John and Peter and Paul who wrote the bulk, but then you've got Mark and Luke and James and Jude who wrote the rest. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but that doesn't matter. The early saints knew, and that's what matters to us, and they knew that was an inspired book. So the church is built on the foundation of the writings of the apostles and prophets, the individuals through whom the Holy Spirit revealed what He found in the mind of God. And the purpose of a foundation is to hold up what you put on top of it. I mean, that's the whole philosophy behind a foundation, to keep what goes up from coming down. And I'm telling you, the only book that can keep you up when you're assaulted by life, when you're subjected to the horrors of life, the only thing that can keep you up and fill you with hope while you're being kept up is the Bible. The Bible rests on the church. But now keep your finger there and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 15. Where Paul says, "But if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God," that's the church, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see it? In Ephesians 2:20, the church, the household of God, rests on the Bible. But in 1 Timothy 3:15, the Bible, the truth, rests on the church. Now, which is it? Does the church rest on the Bible, or the Bible rest on the church? And the answer is yes. I mean, the Bible is the foundation of the church. There wouldn't be a church if there wasn't a Bible. The Catholic claim that the church gave the world the Bible, that is hogwash. It's the church that resulted from the Bible. And the Bible gives us our direction. It tells us what we're to be. It tells us what we're to do. All of our essence as Christians derives from the book. The church is built on the Bible. But the Bible depends on the church to hold it up. That's what pillars do. You know, out in front of those Greek temples, the pillars hold something up. And the ground, the foundation. This group of people is God's group in this community to make sure that the Word is preached in its purity and in its power. A lot of people want to go to a church where 2 + 2 = 5, where they can make the Bible out to mean whatever they want it to mean. You ought to be a part of a group where 2 + 2 = 4. Where God's allowed to speak and say, and we're willing to believe what He has to say. And the Bible depends on us to propagate it, to live by it, to uphold it, to stand by it. And if we won't do that, who will? Who's going to do that if God's people won't? Now, there are four solid considerations, I think, for being impressed with the Bible. And in this pluralistic society that is secularistic to the core, America was never a Christian nation. Never. It was a nation in which there were Christians. And there's enough salt in this building right here to leaven all of America, to season all of America, to preserve all of America. I mean, there's that much power resident in this group of people. If we will be the ground of the truth and uphold the truth as God intends for it to be. And so the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible was communicated to man by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us the story of Jesus. The Bible produced the church, and the Bible depends upon the church to maintain it. And that's a message that we can take, and that's a message we can communicate, and that's the message that the community and the friends and neighbors and family you've got and the world needs to hear. And so I'm going to stop, but I want to thank you again for letting me come and be with you. If you ever want to skip out on Keith and come over to Gibson, we have plenty of room in the building. There's no standing room there, so plenty of seats, and we'd be just overjoyed to see you sometime. So thank you again for letting me come back this summer.